This is Kevin Burr. Kevin is the discipleship minister at King's Crossing Church of Christ. A few of us got to meet him last night, so that may come up. I don't know. But Kevin has a book coming out on Philippians later this year, and we're friends from grad school, so I asked if he would be willing to come up and share some of his wisdom with us on Philippians, and he graciously agreed. So, Kevin, you take it away.
I appreciate y'all being here this morning. I'm excited to share with y'all a little bit about Philippians, both here in class and in our sermon time. After a church, I think it would be appropriate to ask me for some dirt on Parker, and I'll share with you all the good stuff, okay? Parker started last week in class on Paul's letter to the Philippians, just kind of introducing what the letter is, maybe some major themes or ideas in the book. What I wanted to do this morning is actually take us back a little bit further to the book of Acts, where we see the beginning of this wonderful little church there in the city of Philippi. And so if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Be in Acts chapter 15. Acts is the Gospel of Luke's second volume. And the themes that Luke started in the Gospel of Luke continue on through the book of Acts. If you read them back to back, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you'll see pretty consistently that what happens to Jesus ends up happening to the church as well. There are a lot of other things that Luke develops, but that's one in particular that we can notice pretty easily. So the story of Paul's letter to the Philippians begins here in Acts 15. At this time, the relatively young church actually faced a pretty serious threat. Even worse, I think, than the neglect of the Greek widows in Acts chapter 6. And maybe the persecution that arose after Stephen's death in Acts 7. So we're going to read all of Acts chapter 15 together, and we're going to see how the church dealt with the problem, and hear those air quotes, right? The problem of Gentile inclusion. You can see how the church dealt with that. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Luke says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Verse 6. "And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" Verse 12. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's reference to Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Verse 19. Therefore, this is still James speaking, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, with the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we have given them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they'd spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take along with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That's a long chapter, but it gives us some context for what's happening here. Eventually, as we get to the church in Philippi, what is the main issue in Acts chapter 15? Based on what we just read?
Circumcision.
What you might be wondering, what, pray tell, is circumcision? Well, it was a way of entering into the covenant. It's a way for men, particularly young boys, to enter into the covenant. It was a sign of you're in. And if you wanted to become a Jew but refused circumcision, the best you could do is just kind of keep the rest of the laws, but you were always slightly on the outside. You're always slightly on the outside of God's people, right? Well, the issue here is Christ has done away with circumcision, or rather, Jesus has made circumcision something that's no longer done by hands, but it's a circumcision that God performs on what?
Our hearts.
Which is actually an Old Testament idea. Circumcision of the heart is not just a spiritualizing of this idea from the Old Testament. The circumcision of the heart actually shows up in the Old Testament. And God uses that idea of the removal of something in order to indicate that you are separated from the sinfulness of the world, and that you are special, holy, selected by God. So that's the main issue here. There are some Jewish believers who have argued with that Gentile believers, they needed to be circumcised to be fully fledged members. But Peter, Paul, Barnabas, the rest of these guys say, no, look, Look what God has done. The same Holy Spirit that he poured out on all the rest of us, he's poured out on these uncircumcised believers. God has not made this distinction. Why, therefore, are you, fellow brothers, making this distinction when God hasn't? And so that's the issue. How would you describe the attitude of the church at this time? What we just read in the first part of Acts 15, how would you describe their attitude?
Whose attitude?
when they all get together in Jerusalem. Maybe that's a good way to kind of specify that.
Elders and apostles.
Elders and apostles and the rest of them. How would you describe their attitude? Was that?
First horses they received them.
They received them, yeah, they welcomed them in. That's good.
But then it got down to the nitty gritty.
It did. And what ended up happening?
Conflict.
Was that?
Conflict.
There was some conflict. But how was it resolved?
Agreement.
Agreement. They were willing to listen to each other, right? They were willing to weigh what other trusted brothers had to say. They stopped and listened, and as difficult as it was, at least the ones that we know of sat there and listened and thought, you know, that is really strange what Peter's telling me, but I know Peter. I can verify what he has to say because there are other trustworthy people here who are telling me the same thing. Maybe there is something to what they're saying. The church, you know, despite this threat of disunity, despite this threat of breaking up the church carefully listened to these reports of what was happening among the Gentiles, and they correctly discerned that God was actually working among the Gentiles as he had worked among these Jewish believers in Jesus. In Acts 15, the church embraces a unity among believers, a unity rooted in faithfulness to God and love for new brothers and sisters in Christ, and also recognition that the same Holy Spirit was operating in both Jew and Gentile. And that was tough. If you want to use the word prejudice, maybe there was some of that in the early church. But by God's grace, he worked on them and gave them time to overcome some of that. Now, after this meeting, we come to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. We read that just a moment ago. And the problems of having a computer Bible is if you accidentally hit something, you could end up in Genesis. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, I'll paraphrase, let's go visit the other churches. And Barnabas says, yeah, that's great. Let's take John Mark. And Paul says, absolutely not. And you know the rest. You know the rest. After such a beautiful moment of Spirit-led unity among believers in Acts 15, surprise, surprise, division rears its ugly head and separates Paul and Barnabas. A New Testament scholar, Craig Keener, I like what he has to say here about both the blessing and struggle, the blessing and struggle within this episode of Paul and Barnabas splitting up. He says this, you know, the fact that Israelite literature reported the failings of its heroes even during the epic period. Okay, so we know all about David's sinfulness, right? Even when David was at the height of his power. Israelite literature, you know, the Old Testament didn't shy away from that kind of stuff. Dr. Keener says that may be noteworthy, but by the time we get to the first century, it had long been standard for people writing biographies during this time to admit their heroes' weaknesses. Luke surely intends us to see God's blessing on the new Paul-Silas team, but this does not signal his approval of the dispute between Paul and Barnabas, handled so unlike the council in chapter 15, verse 22. I'm sure you've been there, right? Where, you know, one week You've made an incredible decision for the Lord. You've shown extraordinary faithfulness. And then at some point you get home, one little thing happens, or you see one little thing on the news, and you just blow up and lose it. And you think, wow, did I just have a 180 or what? Yeah, we're not immune, and neither were they. So sadly, Paul and Barnabas part ways, at least for now. But despite this unexpected turn of events, there's something important that we can see here. That God is still able to work with his servants, even when we fail to embody the love and unity that God expects from us. That's something that I will mention in my sermon as well. So as we turn to Acts chapter 16, Timothy and Luke enter the narrative. After Timothy teams up with Paul and Silas, their initial travel plans are hindered not once, but twice, and both times by God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We'll start in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, when the New Testament talks about Asia, it's kind of the central part of the modern-day country of Turkey, sometimes called Asia Minor, in maybe your history textbooks or something like that. Verse 7. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. Okay, so two times in a row, God said, nope, you're not going to go that way. Verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging them and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Why do you think God sometimes stops our good plans?
He knows better.
He knows better? But it's a good plan, right? What's that?
Not God's plan.
Not God's plan. Yeah. I heard another comment over here.
His is better.
His is better. Yeah. It's possible, right, that maybe our plans aren't as good as we believe. Surely no one in here has dealt with that. I have. But that doesn't seem to be the case in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Luke just doesn't give us a lot of details about why this is the case. And so we can only speculate as to why the Holy Spirit kept Paul and the others from going into Asia and Bithynia. But in my own life, I've come to believe that God may see my course of action. And maybe this is true for you as well. God may see my course of action. And in his wisdom, he redirects me towards something that more fully realizes his purpose and will. And maybe God in his wisdom said, Kevin, I like the idea, I like what you're doing. Let's shift you a little bit this way because I've got something else for you. And if you would just trust me, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. If you've ever had little kids or been around little kids, right? Sometimes we just need to give them a little redirection. Trust me, buddy, if you can just wait. That old candy bar that's crumpled up in the back seat is not going to be nearly as good as this Chick-fil-A we're going to for breakfast, okay? Yeah. Especially if our plans are good, and you know, Paul's plans to evangelize were certainly good, it's possible we may not understand why God has hindered our work, but brothers and sisters, a significant component of maturing in the Lord is to learn to accept what God gives us or what God takes away from us, even when we don't understand why. For Paul and his companions and for us today, we just have to learn to be faithful with whatever we've been given. I was at dinner last night over at the Day's house and had a delightful time meeting several of you. And that was one thing I mentioned that I've learned the most probably in all my years of ministry. Is, you know, whatever God has given you, that's what he wants you to be faithful with. If God hasn't given you, the bigger job or the larger church or the this, that, and the whatever, then okay, God hasn't given you that. Be faithful with what God has given you. Because that's what he asked for. It's the parable of the talents. God didn't distribute all of... God didn't give everybody five talents. Just said, be faithful with what I've been given, what I've given to you. James, you have a comment?
I was just thinking that God also knew what Paul was going to be going through. And this trip brought into his life some people that he grew to be very, very close to, and it supported him.
Yeah.
Way down the road. And so it's not only how God is going to use us, but how he blesses us through others.
Yeah. Absolutely right. That's right. God, in his wisdom and knowledge, knew that Paul needed to run into Timothy and Luke. So perhaps James has been looking at my notes, because my very next point was perhaps one reason why Paul and the others weren't allowed to go to where they wanted to go was so they could meet Luke. Did you notice the subtle shift? Take a look at verses 8 through 10. So Acts 16, verses 8 through 10. So, verse 8. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, etc., etc. Verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. At some point during this confusing ordeal of verses 8 through 10... Luke joins the team, and he travels with them. You'll notice right here, verse 10, you see that very important word, we. New Testament scholars will call these the we sections of Acts. And it's not because they think Luke was Scottish.
There it is.
But because Luke is now an active participant in the action. And again, I mentioned last night that some of my work has been on studying the documents of the New Testament from a historian's perspective. Historians love stuff like this because this is a very clear indication of some eyewitness testimony. Luke is there. If Luke was just making all of this up, why wouldn't he put himself in the most important places, right? Well, Luke isn't just making all this up. He shows up where he was actually a part of it. And it's in a relatively mundane thing like Paul's travel plans. But then Luke is present for the scene here in Philippi, which we'll get to. Take a look at verses 11 and following. They set sail from Troas. They pass by Samothrace. They land in Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece. And a Roman colony. And he says, we remained in this city some days. How many days is some days? I don't know exactly. But they remained there at least a little while. Now, when we get to this Roman colony here, think about it like Rome away from home. Philippi as a Roman colony has, it's like a Rome, a copy of Rome in miniature. And so the culture, the laws, citizenship privileges, cultural values, all of that is kind of copied there in Philippi. One particular one that comes up is this notion of honor. Honor is based purely on what your community thinks is valuable and respectable. And so, you know, in a lot of places, particularly, you know, within amongst Christians, humility is an honorable value because our Lord demonstrated humility. In Greek and Roman times, particularly in Roman culture, humility was not really considered honorable. It was connected with lowliness. Slaves were, you know, humble because they were of a lower station in the social pecking order. Promoting yourself, that was what was considered honorable. Very countercultural to what Paul brings. Keep that in mind as we get to the next stuff that happens here in just a little bit. But turn with me to, let's pick up in verse 13. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, We, again, Luke is there with them. We went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. The one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and who was a worshiper of God. This is Luke's way of saying that she worshiped the God of the Jews, but may not have become a full convert to Judaism. Middle of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16. Now, as we were going to the place of prayer, and so maybe this was the next week or at some other point, we were met by an enslaved girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Now Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. There's a lot going on here. Why do you think Paul was annoyed at what the enslaved girl was saying? Why was Paul annoyed with that? What do you think?
I always thought that it was the way she was saying it.
The way she was saying it, Bill?
It was a slur or a slander. It wasn't ridicule. Yeah. Okay.
Could be a type of ridicule. I can see that. Yeah. Anybody else? Parker?
I've always thought that maybe Most High God is not necessarily a reference to the God of Israel, but maybe to a Roman ear, Most High God refers to Jupiter or something.
Parker, that is extraordinary that you mentioned that. because I argued that very thing in that article I was telling you about earlier. Real quickly, I won't bore you with all the technical details that nerds like myself really get excited about, but in this part of the world, there are a lot of inscriptions and like dedications and things to different gods and goddesses everywhere. I mean, that's a feature of the pagan world. It's just everywhere. In this particular part of the world, there's a prevalence of dedications to a god that is simply called the Most High God. But based on the language of these inscriptions, we can know for sure that these are not Jewish inscriptions dedicated to God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These inscriptions are to some pagan god who is simply called the Highest God. In the same area, there's a lot of evidence that people worshipped Zeus Most High alongside this God Most High. Chances are this Roman audience or this pagan audience here in Philippi, they could very easily have heard what the slave girl was saying, and they could mistake what she's saying. Another thing is that it's kind of bad publicity, right? Why did Jesus not want the demons going around telling everybody about him in the Gospels?
Because of the source.
The source, right? Also, it's Jesus' prerogative to define what it means to be Messiah and Son of God. He doesn't need these demons going around telling everybody that.
But you need the reader, like myself, who's not a scholar at all. When I was reading that, I was really confused because I thought, well, why wouldn't they want this woman going around saying how wonderful this is?
Yeah, that's a good question. Some people might be tempted to think that, in their ignorance, in the first century there, some people might think that maybe they're in league together. That maybe whatever this spirit is doing is in league with what Paul and Silas are doing, because clearly, she is hyping up their work. Anyway, Luke is also pretty quick. What do you think about that, Jane? Does that make sense?
Please. This might be splitting hairs, but on my version, it has Most High God capitalized.
Mm-hmm.
So
it seems like that is being used as a title, and as Luke was originally writing this, he would not have capitalized it because they didn't use the distinction between capital and lowercase letters. And so that's an editor's, like your Bible translators, that's their notion. It seems like she might be referring to just some generically high God, or perhaps one of these other, maybe your editors are thinking that she is referring to God. The problem is, what does the audience understand? The people who are there in the marketplace. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul is really concerned to kick the spirit out of this girl. Not to mention, right, that throughout the Gospel of Luke, all the Gospels, but particularly Luke and Acts, Luke shows just the terrible suffering that people who experience demon possession, underwent. And so Paul probably waited for a while because he knew that as soon as he casts out this spirit, it's going to be trouble. So he might have just bided his time until eventually he couldn't stand it anymore, and then finally said, "Okay, now it's time." Yes, ma'am.
Two things. Number one, why was there trouble after he cast it out, and did the people at that time in that group, did they know that this was demon? I mean, did they know that?
Yeah. Yeah.
She was making money off of this.
That was part of the reason why there was trouble. Yeah. She was no longer
she was not getting money for this.
She, as an enslaved person, she is considered property. And now that her source of divination is gone, she's less valuable. In very crass economic terms, but that's what slavery does. It dehumanizes people. And so that's how her owners are looking at her, is that, you're no longer valuable for us. And it's these guys' fault, these Jewish guys' fault. That was your first question, Jane. What was your second question?
That sort of explains why the turmoil came after the demons came out.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, that is... That's what's happened here. And so Paul and Silas are now in prison. And let's take a look at verses 25 through 40. Paul and Silas are there in prison. They're locked in the inner prison. So basically they're in the spot for the worst offenders. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He was thinking he might as well die by his own hand because he was going to be executed for a dereliction of duty anyway. Verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Imagine this. These guys are prisoners. And the jailer, who is socially the superior, he's the one that turns around and honors Paul and Silas with this, you know, with this title of sir. The Greek word here is the word that we normally translate Lord or Master, by the way. This is an important title. Verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the city magistrates sent the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. If you were in Paul and Silas's position there in prison, how do you think you would have responded?
Well, I have a question. Why didn't Paul assert his rights?
Larry, that is the next question that comes up. And we'll get to that in just a moment. How would you have responded if you were in Paul and Silas' position?
He did this for the good of the church there.
Yeah?
He did not want to leave under shady circumstances for their sake.
Yeah. Yeah. But there in prison, would you have been singing? "If the skies above you are gray." is that where you would have been? Or would have been something more like "While on the Sea"? Yeah. Anger, maybe threats of revenge, it maybe appears that, you know, Paul and Silas were just in a place where they had come to expect some of these kinds of things. Maybe they were just less concerned with their own safety for the good of the church. It's difficult to hear this, but sometimes when sharing the gospel, maybe, and it takes wisdom, right? I'm not perfect at discerning this, but maybe sometimes when it comes down to sharing the gospel with somebody or living in a way that honors God, maybe it's incumbent upon me to allow someone to wrong me. If I can take it and be patient and let God work through that. It takes wisdom. And that doesn't mean that we're a doormat for anybody and everybody just walk all over us, right? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is doing. Because Paul does eventually play a very important part here when we get to his Roman citizenship. Now, Larry, your question was, why doesn't Paul tell them this at first? That is a good question. Luke simply does not tell us. So we have to infer.
My suspicion is, if this episode had not happened, where would that leave the jailer who was at the point of accepting the gospel? I mean, his question is amazing.
Yeah.
To me, the fact that he would ask specifically, what do I need to do to be saved?
Right.
Which indicates to me Paul was probably preaching in prison. Or he was sharing the news in some way that this jailer could comprehend. before he asked the question.
Paul certainly had a captive audience. I think that might be right. You know, in the moment, you know, maybe Paul was overwhelmed and didn't think about it. How many times have you been in a situation where, you know, after the fact, you sit there and think, oh man, if I had only said X, Y, and Z. If I had only done this, how many times, years later after the fact, does that still happen? And surely I'm not the only one. Maybe Paul was overwhelmed. Maybe Paul realized that as a religious minority, right, he who was still had the honor of being a Roman citizen, being born a citizen, maybe he had learned to look for the opportune moment. Maybe he didn't go around, you know, just showing his Roman citizenship all the time, but waited for when it would make the most impact. Yeah. We never know for sure, but Luke's point is to show the outrage of this official Roman treatment of these Christian missionaries and to underscore their innocence. Take a look at verse 37 there. They are uncondemned. They're uncondemned. They are treated in the same way as Jesus. And this takes us back all the way to the very beginning of class, where Luke shows that what happened to Jesus will happen to the church. The city officials may have believed that public humiliation was good enough to quiet these troublemakers, and the shame of being beaten and marked as criminals would have been significant. But guess what? God does not leave his people shamed. And Paul is able to, in this moment, with some wisdom, Paul's able to take his Roman citizenship and say, look, you have assumed much about us, but guess what? We can still be Romans, and we can still honor God. And so what was potentially a very shameful moment for Lydia and her household and even the jailer and his family, now it becomes a moment of rejoicing that what was originally considered shameful, God has turned upside down and made honorable. And so these people are honored instead.
Is that not what it's talking about? I may be going in a different way. Where in Ephesians he talks about, I'm an ambassador in chains. Does that tie in?
Paul would certainly, as he's writing Ephesians and Philippians, he's writing in prison. And he probably is reflecting on his time there in Philippi and elsewhere and recognizing that, you know, even in moments like that, he can still do the honorable work of sharing the gospel. I'll mention that in my sermon later today. Guys, thank you all very much. Let me close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for the example of our brothers and sisters in the past who have honored you, who have lived faithfully, even when it would be easy not to. Easy to bow down to the persecution, bow down to the pressure. Lord, we thank you for their example. We're grateful that your Spirit empowers us. Father, we pray that you forgive us when we fall short of that. We're thankful that you've given us the strength to do what you've called us to do. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much.